Now we're going to continue reading in Isaiah 1, just the next 10 verses, picking up at verse 10. God, of course, continuing to speak directly to his people through the prophet. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Hear, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. Are you not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats? When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Well, why are we beginning to look at the prophecy of Isaiah? Well, there's many reasons. I think we could suggest that without the prophecy of Isaiah, it's very hard to understand much of what happens in the New Testament. Just think about it. Michael read earlier how John the Baptist's ministry begins as he introduces Jesus with an explanation from the book of Isaiah. And his ministry of calling the people from just depending on their ethnic identity as Jews to a living, repentant, living relationship with the Lord is one of the great themes of Isaiah. The ministry of Jesus himself as he confronts the Pharisees. What does he say to them? "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Where does he get that from? Straight from Isaiah. It's a call to religious spiritual reality as opposed to just formality. And as he approaches Jerusalem and he begins to try and prepare his disciples for the cross, he says, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Where is this idea of the servant of God giving his life as a ransom? That's Isaiah 53. In Acts chapter 8, as Philip is called from that great revival in Samaria to meet one man, the Ethiopian eunuch, on the road back to Ethiopia, and he's in his chariot and he has the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he's at what we now call Isaiah 53, and he can't understand it. He says, "Who is the prophet speaking of? Is it himself or somebody else?" It's like he says, "I know this is of vital importance, the language that he's using, but I don't get it." And Philip joined him, and beginning at that scripture, preached Jesus to him. All of the Bible is ultimately about Jesus. But in an even deeper, more profound sense, so is the prophecy of Isaiah. Well, what do we know about Isaiah? Well, actually not too much. He doesn't say too much about himself, which is good. We're told he's the son of Amos. He prophesied in a very crucial time in the history of the people of Judah, from the reign of Uzziah to the reign of Hezekiah through the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz. It was a time when great things were happening Empires were rising and falling. The Assyrian Empire was beginning to decline. It hadn't declined yet. In fact, they would come eventually and besiege Judah and Jerusalem. The northern kingdom was gone. They'd been taken by the Assyrians into exile. And there was a sense of, well, I told you so, self-righteousness amongst the people of Jerusalem and Judea. Well, what would you expect with those idol-worshipping 10 tribes? And they're confronted with their self-righteousness and their empty religiosity is no more acceptable to God than straightforward idolatry. And we'll see that as we go through it. So there's a big picture. The whole book portrays that God has a plan for his people. This story is headed somewhere, and that somewhere is linked to a someone. This mysterious person who appears, who's called the servant of the Lord, who suffers, but not for himself, but for the sins of God's people. At the heart of Isaiah's message is that God has a purpose of grace for sinners. Does that sound familiar? Remember I said you can't really get what the New Testament is trying to say without this strong background of Isaiah. And the prophet makes predictions regarding future events. And these events, whether they're pertaining to Judah or the rest of the world, are part of God's sovereign plan for working out this purpose of grace. He also surveys where the people have come from. He goes back to Abraham and the exile. The promises made to Abraham that from his seed, God would bless the entire world. But when you come to Isaiah's time, the descendants of Abraham, and indeed many of the descendants of David, are not exactly, to put it mildly, living up to their high privileges. So does that mean that God is going to have to come up with a new plan? What about his promises? Are they defeated by the sins of Judah? That can't happen, God says through Isaiah. That although he must purify his people and judgment must come, grace is still the main theme, beginning with the call of Isaiah himself in chapter 6. You have a picture of Isaiah's conscious of his unworthiness, but God makes him worthy. The call itself makes him worthy. And this plan that's personified in Isaiah, ultimately personified in the great servant of the Lord, is a plan that reaches beyond Judah, beyond Jerusalem, dare we say, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Of course, the central figure of the prophecy isn't Isaiah, but it's God himself. He is the glorious central figure of all reality. We meet that in chapter 45. That's why idolatry is not just sinful, but stupid. He's introduced to us, as we saw earlier in verse 4 of chapter 1, as the Holy One of Israel. And God's people are called to reflect his character. In chapter 57, he's the one who is high and lifted up. But at one and the same time, he dwells with the lowly and contrite of heart. He's sovereign over all the world, chapter 13. Chapter 9, verses 12, 17, chapter 21. His wrath is fierce. But for those who he's purposing to save, it also has a cleansing touch and he atones for sin. Chapter 12, his salvation flows in endless supply. There we say it in the words of John 1, it's grace upon grace upon grace. His gospel is good news of happiness. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. He is the Lord of history and he's moving it towards the blessing of his people. And so they're called to worship him and him alone and to put away lesser things. Back in chapter 43 and 49, he is the only Savior. And the whole world needs to know it and will know it. And so throughout the prophecy, there's a response called for. To rest in the promises of this God. That's the strength and the only strength of his people. To delight themselves in his word, chapter 55, is their food and drink, their refreshing feast. To serve his cause is worthy of all their devotion, but to rebel against him is unimaginable horror and endless death. So with that big picture in mind, let's turn back then to chapter 1. It begins almost in the scene of a courtroom, and there's an indictment being read, not by somebody on God's behalf, although it's Isaiah who's speaking, but it's God himself who's speaking through Isaiah. And in this first 9 verses, he brings these solemn charges against, not the pagan nations, but against his own people. They don't acknowledge or comprehend that they've turned their back on God. They've emptied their worship of real spiritual meaning. They've corrupted their society. In verse 2, they're described as rebellious children. And if you want to know what the Old Testament thinks of rebellious children, go to Exodus. The rebellious and ungrateful children. In verse 3, he picks up the theme. They're actually worse than animals. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. It's a challenging thought, isn't it? Their sin has reached such a stage that God, although heartbroken to have to do so, is determined to discipline them severely because it's his holiness and his name's sake that's in question. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, forsaking the Lord, provoking him to anger, the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backwards. They've already experienced a measure of discipline, and that's what he deals with in verses 7 and 8. Your country's desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. But they've refused to respond. And even though this discipline has touched every area of their life, it's hardened their hearts, and they've refused to respond to it. And then look at verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. God hasn't destroyed them. He's disciplined them severely. But this undeserved mercy continues. He's preserved them from being totally destroyed. As we'll see in the next verse, they're not behaving any differently in his eyes from Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet he doesn't treat them like Sodom and Gomorrah. So what do we call it when sinners are not treated the way they deserve? It's grace, isn't it? And so even in this confrontation between God and his people, as the indictment is being read, and what an indictment it is, there's this tone behind it all. Yet I have not treated you exactly as you deserve. What's the hiding place for God's people? Whenever we sin, but we don't want to deal with our sin, we start saying, well, at least I'm not as bad as, and we bring in the name of where we esteem ourselves not to be as bad as, and we use the, well, at least I still read my Bible occasionally, at least I still come to church from time to time. We clutch these straws to make ourselves look not quite as bad as we actually are. And the verses 10 to 15, they're confronted with the fact that empty religion is no hiding place. And that begins as he picks up the theme that he's ended verse 9 with. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. Now, of course, this isn't being sent. Sodom and Gomorrah no longer exist. But just think of the impact of this. These are the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, where God's temple is, where God himself dwells among them. makes himself accessible to them in his mercy and grace and displays his glory. And God calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. He's trying to get their attention, isn't he? He's saying, look at this. I know how you regard yourself, but this is how you look to me. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. So God's challenge renews his description of them as Sodom. And he's calling them back to what they've neglected and the only thing that can change their direction. And that is to hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is powerful. The good news that God brings to us is the only thing ultimately that can change our lives. And so he dismantles their self-righteous religion by telling them what it really looks like to him. To what purpose, verse 11, is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says Yahweh, says the Lord. Religious activity, not motivated by heartfelt obedience to God's word, was unacceptable and still is. Even if it's the religious activity that God himself has ordained. Notice he's not here condemning the golden calf. He's not here condemning the worship of Molech, although that is condemned obviously in other places. He's condemning the supposed worship of him that has no regard for him at all. He describes this activity as futile in verse 13. And he says, I cannot endure both an outward display of love and obedience, the sacred meeting, with an inward hatred of God and his law, iniquity. This is what we always have to remind ourselves, isn't it? That when we're coming to the Lord, he sees our heart. In many ways, the challenge here in Isaiah's prophecy sets up the prophecy of Jeremiah in 31, the need for the new covenant. Because the new covenant, God's law, is written on the heart. And it's only true repentance that gives even true religion any meaning and acceptance with God. Verse 15, God says, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. When you spread out your hands, this was the gesture that they would make in praying. Nothing wrong with that. But when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Then he goes back to the hands. The hands that are spread out, you know, supposedly clean hands before God, God sees them as full of blood. They are not treating their neighbor as they should. We'll see that in a moment, what he means by that. So God refuses to hear when they've harbored and practiced wicked attitudes and actions against their fellow believers. As we go through all of these things that God, through Isaiah, confronts his people with, they all have a here and now resonance to them. All of these things are picked up in the New Testament and we're challenged with them as well. Why? Because these are unchanging and unchangeable truths. But even as God is continuing to challenge the people with them, he's also inviting and commanding a response. And we see that in the last section, verses 16 to 20. The people then, and us now, we have a responsibility to respond. And so he begins in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. When God speaks, We have a responsibility to hear and to act. He who hears my word and does what I say, Jesus said, I will tell you what he is like. He is like a man who builds his house on the rock. Don't be just hearers of the word, James says, but be doers of the word. Don't be deceiving yourselves. They and we have a responsibility to act. There are things God's people must do when we hear his voice, even if it's a voice of challenge and rebuke, maybe especially if it's a voice of challenge and rebuke. Firstly, they, stroke we, must confess. We must agree with God that we are who he says we are, that the things he's confronting us with are not too harsh. We need to see ourselves as God sees us, unclean and in need of cleansing. Why? Because he's provided the means of cleansing. Verse 16 also reminds us that there needs to be practical, specific, sustained repentance. Martin Luther said, repentance is a way of life. It's not just, well, I repented and I believed in Jesus on such a date 20 years ago. Do you still believe in Jesus? Well, I hope you do. Are you still repenting? I hope you are. Because if you're anything like me, you have plenty to repent of. Thirdly, there needs to be a renewed commitment to God's word. Look at the first part of verse 17. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Look at that word, learn. He's talking here about discipling in a practical way. There needs to be a renewed commitment to God's word so that we learn it, so that we can do it. Not that we have our head filled with theological truth, simply, but so that that theological truth drives us in a theological direction in our lives. And the second part of verse 17 says that that needs to be an active pursuit of what is right, demonstrated by a willingness to confront the wicked, especially where others' rights are being denied. This is really important, isn't it? Rebuke the oppressor. You know, he says, you've got to stand up for those who cannot stand up for themselves. Look at the history of the early church. Many times the church fathers stood up, even against the Roman emperors, and said, what you are doing is wrong. That was a dangerous thing to do. Why do we stand up for the rights of the unseen who are the unborn? Because we're commanded to do it in God's word. We're commanded to confront the oppressor and speak up for the oppressed, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. God is concerned about them, and we need to be concerned too. And look at the note of hope that's brought to us in verse 18. This is pure gospel, isn't it? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, and boy, what he has listed certainly is as red as scarlet. Yet they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Repentance is called for because of the hope of the gospel. We repent in hope. We repent based on the promises of God. We come to God and say, Lord, I've blown it for the first time or the 101st time, and I know your promise is that you will forgive and renew me and help me and encourage me to go forward. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So God is reassuring this people that he's indicting, confronting, challenging, that he's doing it out of love. He wants them to be what they were created to be, an image of himself. And he can be approached not by people as they should be, but even by people who are what they shouldn't be, so that he can make them what they should be. He can be approached. He is willing, and through his word, he will utterly change them from the inside out. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Whatever the extent and awfulness of their sin up to this point, he can and he will forgive. If you're listening this morning, whether it be here or on YouTube, or you hear the recording of this later on, let me say this. I don't know anything about you, but God knows everything about you. And if he's confronting you with who you are now, what you are like now, it's not to bring you under condemnation, but to lead you to salvation. That he calls us to acknowledge our sins and to repent and to trust in him so that we can be saved and changed and encouraged and brought to be what his plan for us is. So whatever the extent of the awfulness of their sins up to this point, God can and will forgive. If, he says, you are willing and obedient, if they will humble their hearts and in brokenness and genuine repentance turn to him. You see, the place of rebuking and the place of chastening is not a comfortable place. You see, if it was comfortable, we wouldn't pay any heed to it. But it's the place of blessing. We're reminded, aren't we, in Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord chastens those whom he loves. Why? Because he's a good father. The place of rebuke and chastening can be a turning point to the place of tremendous blessing. If God's people turn back to him, and they must, then that's where the blessing comes. But if we refuse, look what he says in verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here he's talking about that ultimate chastening that would come on them through the sword of the Babylonians. Sadly, they didn't, and they had to endure a much harder chastening than hearing the prophet Isaiah confront them with uncomfortable spiritual realities. They had to endure 70 years of exile in Babylon. So God's word always brings us to that crossroads where we hear his voice saying, come with me in this direction. But I have to warn you, if you persist and go in the other direction, my discipline will continue and will increase as much as it needs to increase until you turn to me. So Isaiah's prophecy, as we work our way through it over the next few weeks, ultimately, it's a call to spiritual reality. Not primarily, not even to the people out there, but ultimately to the people in here. The people who call themselves the people of God. It's shot through, even as the people are confronted with their sin, with the promise of forgiveness, if we repent and turn and seek that washing and cleansing that he can give ultimately through that suffering servant who, although God's people like sheep have turned astray, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and by whose stripes we are healed. Amen.